Are you in Isaiah chapter 1? Glorious stuff coming, you guys. I estimate it'll take us a little less than a year. I don't know. We got 52 weeks in the year. We got 66 chapters. I hope to do roughly on average two, maybe three chapters a week. Let's just try to get rolling. And by the way, you guys are laughing at me. You're mocking me. That's all right. There's so much here, so much here. And by the way, when we get finished with Isaiah, we will, as a church, have gone through all of the prophets, the major prophets, meaning they're larger, and the smaller ones. Pretty amazing, pretty stoked about that. 66 chapters, the longest book of the Bible. It's a handy way to sort of look at it. If you want to jot some of this down, if you have some room there in your margin, the Old Testament, more or less, is sort of divided into four sections, if this helps. The one section, the first section, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's the law. Those are the instances on what the righteousness of God looks like. There are those that firmly believe that we as humans can attain the righteousness level of God. If you just, you know, jump through the right hoops and all. If one really studies the 613 do's and don'ts, the law, you and I are supposed to arrive at this, roughly about halfway through, or maybe at just the first 10, the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts. If you've ever looked at that and said, this is impossible, that's the point. God's righteousness is not like any of us that any of the humans can attain. The second category is the history books. That's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. That's God working through his people. They're real histories about real events and people, but as we've said, they're also beautiful models. If it's a precept in the New Testament, do this and don't do that, there'll be a model for it somewhere in the Old Testament. It's a beautiful harmony. Number three, the third sort of area, is the poetry books. That'll be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then a beautiful Song of Solomon. They're powerful, they're practical, and they're often prophetic. Chuck Smith used to say, if you want to see what Jesus did, of course, read the Gospels. But if you want to know what he was thinking, check out the Psalms, lots of prophecy there. And then fourth and finally, the prophecy books or the prophet books. You got your major prophets, which are the large ones. That's where they're called major. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the minor prophets, those are just smaller. That's Hosea through Malachi. What's the primary call of a prophet like in Isaiah? Well, they foretell the future, yes, but mostly they speak the heart of God when his people are straying into sin. Tonight will be no exception. And more often than not, the prophet and his message are despised and rejected. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, I am God, the Lord speaking, and there is none else, none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. No other religion has that. No other religious book or work has the kind of specific Bible prophecy that is just permeating. Did you know if you take all the verses of the Bible, more than a third are directly prophetic? That's a whole lot of prophecy. I am God and there is none else and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, meaning I tell the future. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. Oh, I'm going to see these things happen. And one other verse, one of my favorite, Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Never does God jump out from behind the sort of prophetic bush and say, boo. There's lots of models, and we'll see a ton of them here. No other religious work has the Bible's specific details of the future. And wait till we get to Isaiah 44. You've seen us turn there a number of times. he names, really the Lord names Cyrus the Great by his name. C-Y-R-U-S. That's in the Bible 150 years before he was born. Isaiah 45, Cyrus's specific battle plan on how to take the city of Babylon. Nobody could take the city of Babylon. Well, Cyrus says, I will. And there in the Bible is exactly how Cyrus would do it. 80 years before that happened. There are so many, just a couple. 1 Kings 13, verse 2. A fellow by the name of Josiah is named by name 300 years before he was born. And of course, you know my favorite Daniel chapter 9 little graph. Daniel chapter 9, Jesus will be standing on the Mount of Olives exactly 173,880 days to the day. To the day that Daniel prophesied he would be there. 300 prophecies regarding Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. That's amazing. Absolutely astounding. Well, back to our book here tonight. I don't know if I'll go into this. I'll go into one little teaser. If you didn't know, about the 1850s in Europe, there's a whole bunch of smarty pants graduate students in the seminaries. Of course, it used to be before you could get a PhD in underwater basket weaving and some of those wonderful avenues of study. Seminaries were probably one of the most popular endeavors or academic awards to achieve. So seminaries, of course, were populated by people who at the time, they were sort of the top intelligentsia of the society. It's fascinating that about the 1850s, a group of people who eventually call themselves the higher critics. In other words, well, we're a lot smarter than you. And so we've been studying this Bible so deeply for so long, we notice that within the sort of style and the reference and the manner in which that it is written, we kind of think that books of the Bible were probably not written by the person that is at the top of the head of the chapter. And one of the first places they started was the book of Isaiah. And they started this little thing called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. What does that mean? Well, the book of Isaiah, of course, was not written by Isaiah. In fact, there were two authors. And then they have all kinds of what they believe were contextual. Look at this style, how it's different after chapter 39 than it is 40. And that began the entire sort of seminary world, starting often, mostly in Germany, then spreading out. So about the 1850s, the higher critics started writing their books and sort of tearing apart the Bible. You get to the book of Genesis, and they believe that there are 5, 6, maybe 7 authors of the book of Genesis. But the thing that gets me, there are two authors for the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39 was one guy. Chapters 40 through 66 was the other guy. If I had a chance, we'd turn there. Matthew 8, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6. That's the beginning. And then he quotes in the same chapter from Isaiah 53. And Jesus said, Isaiah wrote them both. And the Sheikh Misr used to say, you know, if you have trouble believing that Jesus knew what he was talking about, well, then you got bigger problems than who wrote the book of Isaiah. Jesus said, who wrote the book of Isaiah? Isaiah did. When did he write? Well, he was there quite a long time. He lived to a ripe old age. Isaiah wrote approximately 720 B.C. I always round that off and say 700 B.C., but it was probably 20 or so years in front of that. We don't know a lot about him. His father was King Uzziah's brother. That's interesting. He prophesied for 4 different kings. He shows up at the end of Uzziah's reign. Uzziah, if you do the study, he started out really well, did King Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years. And he reigned with such wisdom, such adeptness, that it is said by some extra biblical books that they said, never had Israel seen such prosperity aside from when Solomon had led the nation. This is one of the high water marks of how good Israel was doing. And Uzziah started to read his Facebook notices and press clippings, and he started to believe it, did Uzziah. And then he kind of got big for his britches, and there's a scene where he says, you know what, I'm the king, I do whatever I want. You know what I'm going to do? I am going to go into the temple of the priest, and I'm going to take that wonderful position where you take the coal from the brazen altar, put it in the censer, pour some oil on it, walk right into the holy place, right up to the golden altar of incense. I'm going to do that. Are kings supposed to be priests? Answer, no. With one exception. I know of one particular person who was prophesied. He'll be a king, he'll be a priest, and he'll be a prophet. Any guesses as to who that is? That's going to be Jesus. Well, see, Uzziah got to looking at some of those and he said, you know what? I'm pretty awesome. So he takes a coal from the brazen altar and he's on his way to go inside. And 88 priests show up and say, no, no, no. And he starts to say, I'm the king, y'all better get out of the way. And suddenly God smites him with leprosy. Uh-oh. He backed down. He exited. And because he's leprous, nobody can touch him. And he spends the last 7 years of his life in an isolated house. He started out strong, but he finished with a whimper. So there's King Uzziah, there's King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. He was very close, so Isaiah is very, very close to King Hezekiah. Jewish history said that evil King Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in half. There's a mention in the book of Hebrews, the hall of faith. You've cruised through there. And some of the prophets got this, and some of the prophets got that. And one of the prophets got sawn. It's largely regarded as referring to Isaiah. As an older gentleman, I can't think of anything more heinous than a saw starting with my head and cruising right down the middle of me. Or maybe they went horizontal. I don't know how they did. Just, oh. Let's break it down. Chapters 1 through 39 are a little different tone than chapter 40. And here's why. Chapters, if you'd like to take notes, you don't have to scribble unless you take shorthand. But for those of you on the tape, chapters 1 through 12, these are prophecies concerning Judah. Remember how at this point there are two sort of groups within God's people. The northern 10 tribes region and the southern 2 tribes region. The north was called Israel, the south was called Judah. Chapters 1 through 12 is about Judah. And where is Jerusalem? It's in Judah. Chapters 13 through 27, that's about Gentile nations. Chapters 28 through 35, these are the northern 10 tribes region. Some of your kings and chronicles will call that Israel. And Isaiah does too, but mostly he calls that northern 10 tribes region Ephraim, and the southern 2 tribes region, he calls them Judah. Chapters 36 through 39, that's the historical report about Sennacherib's invasion of and Hezekiah's illness. Really good stuff happening there. That's the point when Hezekiah comes running in, we're going to get wiped out by these guys. And Isaiah says, chill, King Hezekiah. Watch this. And again, one of my favorite verses. And 185,000 of the enemies encamped around Jerusalem woke up dead. Chapters 40 through 66, that's God's hope and promise. The first whole section has to do about, man, Israel, and especially Judah, you are blowing it. And hey, you northern 10 tribes region, Sennacherib is not that far away. So we'll see a lot of, you know, kind of difficult prophecies. But around chapter 40, you'll see a significant shift. And this is the Lord saying, but we got hope for you. And what's the hope? The hope and promise of salvation from sin is Messiah. We're going to see about the virgin birth prophesied. We're going to see about Nazareth and Jesus' first sermon is actually hinted at. We're going to see ministry prophesied to the Gentiles of Messiah, miracles he will do. We'll, of course, see Jesus' suffering, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. We're going to see prophecies regarding the southern portion or Judah. The king is Uzziah. He's first up. He had a 52-year reign, as I said, and he was the most prosperous king since Solomon. 2 Chronicles 26 says that Uzziah was so famous, he was famous in Egypt. Wait a minute. What is Egypt always a model of? The world. Hey, you are famous in Vegas, you know. What? Maybe not a great moniker for a man or woman of God. Starting out, he served God wonderfully. Then, quote, his heart was lifted up to destruction. He thought he was so powerful, he tried to offer that incense, the golden thing. And then, of course, he received his leprosy and spent the last 7 years of his life alone. We're going to open up the camera here. Judah is fabulously wealthy, at peace with surrounding nations. If you will, lots of free time and lots of money. I don't think that's a great combination. I kind of know where I might go if I had lots of free time. And what do they call that thing? Discretionary income. How many of you have discretion? Don't raise your hand. Yeah, most of our money is oftentimes what? We have more month than money, some of us. All right, are you ready? Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. As I said, these first 12 chapters are about the southern portions. In the days of Uzziah, really the last few days, Jotham, he was a good king. He reigned for 23 years. Ahaz, he was a bad king. He reigned for 16 years. And then Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. He reigned for 29 years. These were the kings of Judah. More or less starting at the end of Uzziah's life, Isaiah is going to prophesy for approximately 70 years. When did he start? We don't know. But if you kind of add up these kings, he might have been in his 90s, perhaps, by the time he's sawn in half. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, that's Israel, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. You know, oxes aren't known for their intellect. You might have noticed that. In fact, you would say to somebody, dude, you're as dumb as an ox. What about donkeys? They're stubborn. They're legendary for their stubbornness. And so here it is. When you have lots of free time and not many battles that require you hit your knees and pray, you look at your resume, you don't have enough. You look at your resources, you're way understaffed. Those are the times, of course, when we really pray and know that we need God. It would seem that prosperity is its own challenge. If we're not careful, we can become dumb as an ox and stubborn as a mule. In fact, Moses knew this was coming. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. Moses said that God said, I'm going to bring you into the land of promise, where you will dwell in houses you didn't build. You're going to drink from pools you did not dig. You're going to eat from vineyards you did not plant. But when you come into the land, beware lest you become full and forget the Lord your God. And when they sin with an unrepented passion, what was the promise of Deuteronomy 28? I'm going to take you out of the land. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel and have turned away backward. How would that message play in today's Laodicean church? Not very well. But by the way, if it's true then, is it true today? I think so. Yes, God is huge in mercy and forgiveness. And he is holy. He is provokable. And he will judge a people. And he will judge a nation. Be careful when everything is sailing along smoothly. Either myself or a nation can become as dumb as an ox and as stubborn as a mule. Verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. In other words, the more difficult things I let touch your life, you guys just get more dug into your sin that touched my heart. Every September 11th and the memorials therein, I always think of this verse. Are you going to get it? Are you going to really figure out that it is my hand of protection and provision, America, not you? And God let these awful challenges touch our life. What was the purpose? So that we would do 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, I will hear from heaven, forgive them their sin, and you know the rest, heal their land. Well, we were sort of repentant for about 23 minutes, and that was about it. Why should I stricken you again, America? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You have not been closed or bound up. These are open wounds. Or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. By the way, most people think, well, why did God judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, we know that reason. It's because of all those homosexuals there. Well, that was a part, but don't forget what Ezekiel 16, verse 49 says, that God says that the root of the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah was their prosperity and their pride, which then resulted in an aberrant lifestyle. Like I said, when there's not an army pounding at the walls of your city, then you sort of think, I'm cool. And then your brain goes to wherever your brain goes. And enough generations of that, and it goes where it goes. They were heaping luxury upon themselves with no compassion for the poor. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. You mean Sodom and Gomorrah? No, he's talking about Jerusalem. What? Right in your margin there, Revelation 11, verse 8. When the Antichrist does what he does and takes over a portion of the city of Jerusalem, he leads a whole bunch of Jews and non-Jews both, and they are so perverse that in Revelation 11, verse 8, Jerusalem is called specifically Sodom and Gomorrah. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah, again, Revelation 11, Jerusalem. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. This is important. Going to church doesn't make me a Christian, just like standing McDonald's doesn't make me a cheeseburger. There were a lot of people here going to the temple and going through all of the motions. They look good on the outside, but they were anxious to do their own thing. Let's get out of church and get back to our idols. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me at the temple, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile exercises, incense. It's an abomination to me. And then the new moons. Numbers 10, verse 10, they were to celebrate the new month. It was called Rosh Kodesh. Don't do that anymore. The Sabbaths and the calling of these assemblies, these sacred assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. You guys going to church, running through the motions like this, watch how God describes it. It makes me physically ill. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, the Feast of Moses, my soul hates. They are trouble. Interesting Hebrew word there that means they are a burden too heavy to lift. Wait a minute. There's nothing too heavy for God. You're correct. But he feels so burdened by the people pretending to be one thing when in fact they were something quite different. They are a trouble. They are a burden so heavy to me. I am weary of bearing them. Verse 15, and when you spread out your hands or lift up your hands, look at this, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. And again, we look at them, we go, well, that's those guys. And I can't tell you how often I've looked over Nicole's shoulder. I don't have a Facebook page. Frankly, I would probably not know how to work it correctly. But looking over her shoulders, and she shows me every once in a while, Christians going against Christians on these pages. It's really something. And these masks and vaccines, you know what that's done to ramp up the intensity of Christians bashing on other Christians. Blood on your hands. Jesus said, if I have ought, if I have a hatred and an unforgiveness in my heart toward my brother, it's the same thing as murdering them. You've got blood on your hands. Be careful, Harvest, when we worship, okay? By all means, come to the house of the Lord. You may come through the doors back there full of what you're full with, but if we do this correctly, we sit in this time of worship and praise, and we remember that many of the songs we're singing are right out of Scripture. Don't stay that way. Before church begins, Lord, what would you have me sacrifice? Because remember, we're to bring a sacrifice of praise. What could I sacrifice? Lord, before I step through the doors, or perhaps I've just settled into my seat. Okay, Lord, I do want to worship you. Is there anything that I need to sacrifice tonight? What if he says, yeah, your stubbornness. What, me stubborn? How about I'm kind of rough on my spouse? Withholding. You know how guys will do it. They'll just turn off their affection. That'll get her in line. Gals, I'll just turn off my affection. Are we playing that game? Am I triangulating? Am I fearful? Am I grumpy? Am I holding a grudge? Causing divisions versus bringing healing? Am I straight up in rebellious sin? As a way of a reminder, are you ready, Blake? You guys have probably seen this before, but let's show us all and me too again. Did you know that there are verses in the Bible that says God will not hear you if, number one, if you're not in the Word? When you're not in the Word, when I'm not in the Word, and something comes to mind that I want, Lord, and then off you go. Maybe if you've been in the Word, is it possible that you're praying something that goes directly against God's Word? Look at John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, that's not a casual flyby. If you abide in me, and my words, God's words, abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Good possibility, if I'm not in God's Word, I'm not perhaps praying according to his purpose. Number two, regarding sin in my heart. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard sin, which is I look on intently and long for, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Number three, living in rebellion. For rebellion is as the sin of what? Witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, here is Samuel talking to Saul, he, the Lord, has also rejected you from being king. That's 1 Samuel 15. Number four, not respecting spouses. Husbands, and I believe that you could probably put wives in here as well. Husbands, spouses, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding. You guys have been around this church long enough. You know that dudes are different from the sisters. You just know that. Men, husbands, you are supposed to dwell with your wife with understanding. She doesn't think like you. Wives, you're supposed to dwell with your husband with understanding. He doesn't think like you. Cut him a break. I think I got a broken one. No, you got a man, and he's not like you. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Not she's more insufficient. She's just physically not as strong as you are. Don't ever bow up on your wife, ever. No, never use your physical advantage on her. And as being heirs together, the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Number five, unresolved offenses. Matthew 5 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, in a sense, your sacrifice of praise, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, God brings to your mind, ding, remember what you did at work the other day? Yeah. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then get back to worshiping. Here are five instances where the Bible says, if you continue being a headstrong knucklehead in one of these five, God says, like he's saying to Israel, I'm not going to listen to you. True story. Verse 16. Wash yourselves, Israel, Jerusalem. Make yourselves clean and put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Wait a minute. Isn't this some of the ministry of Jesus Christ? And rebuke the oppressor. This could be a physical person bullying somebody else. Do I ever stand up for someone who's weaker? At a disadvantage with someone whose strength he's using over them. And do I say nothing? This society was doing that. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. How do I do that? How do I change? WWBF, word every day, worship every day, prayer every day, and fellowship. And keep asking God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, you know the teaching. You can't help it. You'll start to have fruit. Love, joy, peace, etc. What was that last one again? Self-control. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together. Let's think this one through, says the Lord. If you do it this way, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. That's the promise of Deuteronomy 28. If they stay in obedience, God supernaturally will bless crops and kids and the military. They're going to come in, we're going to get you one way, and they're going to scatter seven. If they would just stay within God's obedience. Verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the lion, the Lord has spoken. This was absolutely fulfilled in Israel. The northern 10 tribes, in Judah, that's Babylon, and in Jerusalem. Would America be any different? Verse 21, how the faithful city, Jerusalem, has become a harlot. It was full of justice and righteousness lodged in it, but now there's murderers. Your silver has become dross. In other words, it's tainted with really non-valuable, awful material. And your wine is mixed with water. That's not good. Your princes are rebellious and companions, of thieves. I wrote my margin. Sounds a little bit like Congress. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, because of this, says the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty One of Israel, I'm going to rid myself of my adversaries. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to his own people there in Jerusalem. He's calling them his or God's adversaries. And I'm going to take vengeance on my enemies. Wow. Mental note to self, the prideful, the rebellious, the seeking, self-seeking are called enemies of God. I don't want to be in that group. Verse 25. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and will take away all of your alloy. I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, one day, you shall be called the city of righteous and the faithful city. I don't know that that's happened yet. It will in the millennial reign. So in this near fulfillment, I think this could be a reference to the returning exiles from Babylon. They had a time of resurgence, and under Nehemiah and Ezra, there really was a nice revival, but it didn't take long for the humans to wreck it. What's the far fulfillment? I think this is speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. The model is, there is no true peace then or now, unless the Prince of Peace is present. Now, we're talking about Israel, but if you want to, try it on for your own self. Hey, you don't have peace? I get it. There's some concerning information flooding in through all of the news outlets every day. So call upon the Prince of Peace. If you're not saved, there is no peace. And if we are saved and we're finding that we're unsettled, Lord, I need the Prince of Peace. There's no righteousness, there's no fairness, there's no justice until the King of Righteousness is present. That's Melchizedek. Melchizedek was either Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance, or he could have been a real human who demonstrated the King of Righteousness that Jesus will fulfill. There'll never be a full joy, a complete satiation, until the fountain of joy is present. Who's the fountain of joy? Hebrews 1 verse 9, that's Jesus. It's true for a nation, it's true for a person. True story. Verse 27, Zion, this is Jerusalem, shall be redeemed with justice, probably referring to the millennial reign, and her penitence will with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. They shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees. These are idol worshipers. Terebinth trees were oak, and so a lot of the shenanigans of the fertility idols and all the hanky-panky that went on often went on under an oak tree, a terebinth tree. What you have desired, when I show up, Revelation 19, ooh, are you going to look stupid then? And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Again, likely a reference to a place where idol worship was rampant. When Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, and you get caught in one of those places, you're going to be very much ashamed. Verse 30, for you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, sick, weak, and dying. And as a garden that has no water. You can plant all the seeds you want, but if you don't have water in your garden, what do you got? A dead garden. No fruit. Verse 31, the strong shall be as tinder. You know what tinder is? When you're going to make your fire and you put your newspaper or your webbing of some kind, that's what tinder is. You're going to be like tinder, the strong, before I show up, those that are poking their chest out, I got this. Until Jesus shows up, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together. No one shall quench them. Chapter 2. I see some of you naysayers. I didn't think you were going to get there, Steve. There we go. Lord willing, we'll get all the way to the end. Ha! Chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, the first 12 chapters are about the southern two tribes region. In the north, by the way, Sennacherib hasn't showed up yet. And they are acting fools up there, and he's going to have something to say. So they're not wiped out yet by the Assyrians. Verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, this is the temple, shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. You mean this is metaphoric, right? They're going to be exalted religiously and politically. Well, of course. But do you know what else? I think geographically as well. I can't say for absolute certainty, but I'll bet you 5 million angel bucks. You remember the monster earthquakes, one after the other in the book of Revelation. You remember that? The one in, Revelation chapter 6, at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, is so huge, the birds flying in the sky get airsick, and the fish swimming in the sea get bounced around, they're seasick. And one interesting little detail, not one wall will stand. Read that. Not one man-made architectural feature will remain. That is a big earthquake. Is it possible that the plate tectonics will be such that when it's all done and the New Jerusalem descends out of heaven, will it be the tallest mountain in the world? I bet it is. No longer it's going to be Mount Everest. It's going to be Mount Zion. I don't think it'll be 31,000 feet, but I think when God gets done averaging all of the, taking the highest mountains down and raising some of the lower valleys, the shores of the ocean will shift and change as well. And I don't know that we'll have 30,000 foot mountains anymore. And if you think that one through, that's going to open up more habitable land as well. Well, how many? Remember the millennial reign, Lucifer and all the demons, they're all put into jail. They can't get out. So there's no spiritual warfare. Jesus is on the planet. We're walking around with our new bodies. And then human Israel is teaching everybody all over the planet. And the Bible says, if somebody dies and they're only 100, what a shame, people will say. People are going to live for 1,000 years. And their bodies and carcinogens are going to be gone and dealt with. All of the stuff that sin broke, like mosquitoes, there'll be butterflies, I don't know, something like that. And remember, the lions and the bears are not eating people, and the cobra doesn't have venom. It's going to be a very different place. How long, if you're living 1,000 years, how many babies can you have in 1,000 years of health? That's a lot. How many humans are going to be born to planet Earth within that 1,000-year period? Remember, the population is going to double geometrically. And by the end of 1,000 years, it's conceivable. And some have done the math. And they say it's going to be close to 8, maybe 10 billion people. Hey, kind of what it is now, but maybe a little bit more. We're going to need some more land for that, perhaps. And in doing so, in changing the atmosphere, you're not going to have deserts. You're not going to have cold at the poles. It's possible that 50% of the globe might be habitable. And when God gives me a new assignment in the millennial reign, I hope he gives me Hawaii. You know, that's what we think. Well, what if the whole planet's like Hawaii? Pretty cool. Verse 3, so many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. This is Messiah's millennial temple. We know all about it. You guys are so edumacated here on Wednesday night. We totally took that one apart piece by piece. Remember Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end? We explored that millennial temple of Jesus Christ. Here's Isaiah talking about it before Ezekiel is born. They're going to go to the house of God of Jacob. He, the Messiah, will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Jesus himself will rule and reign from where? Not Fernley, not New York or Moscow, but from where? From Zion. That's what it means. The law's going to come out of Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus is there. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he shall judge between the nations. Write your margin there. Matthew 25. Remember the separating of the sheep and the goats? Here is Isaiah prophesying about it. Jesus will expound upon it a little bit in Matthew 25. You know what else he's going to do? He's going to rebuke many people because he's going to say to one, depart from me. I never knew you. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. You might know that the United Nations, I say nice try, they have this verse somewhere. It used to be near the main parking lot, and it was emblazoned upon a nice little plaque out there in front. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they shall learn war no more. Nice try, United Nations, but again, you can't have this kind of peace without the Prince of Peace. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you, God, have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, Israel. Because why? You are filled with eastern ways. East of Israel at this time was Ammon, Moab, Edom. And keep cruising east, you'll arrive at Babylon. You are so sucking up all the stupid things that they're doing. They, you're learning these Eastern habits, they're filled with, you are soothsayers, crystal ball razor, readers, etc., like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. You guys are digging all of the YouTube channels. You're gobbling up every little thing that you can from these people. Verse 7. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also filled with horses. They have no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles themselves. Therefore, do not forgive them. Here's kind of what's happening. You have all this money. You have all this time on your hands. And you're bored with the house of God. You'll go to church, you'll do the temple stuff, but you can't wait to get into the latest craze from Edom. Israel performed temple worship to Jehovah, but were lusting and copying the pagan nations around them. How will that work out for them? God's saying, watch this. If you keep this up, I'm going to take them out of the promised land. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. That's going to happen in 721 BC when the Assyrians will smash and crush the northern 10 tribes region. Do you remember when those who did survive, they were deported? Do you remember what manner they were deported with? By fish hooks in their jaws. Enter into the rock, he'll say. Hide in the dust, you'll try, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. That would be your Assyrians, 721 BC. A dress rehearsal. Comma. Then the Babylonians will do the same about 150 years later with the unrepentant Jerusalem and Judea, or Judah. We just got done in Jeremiah about that. That was also a dress rehearsal. Dress rehearsal for what? For the book of Revelation, the great tribulation. That is going to be the fulfillment. The Assyrians, as awful as it was a dress rehearsal. Judah and the Babylonians and the terrible violence that was done, that's a dress rehearsal. The full fulfillment will be what the Antichrist does. Verse 11, the lofty looks of a man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's Revelation 19. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts, the great tribulation, shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. By the time the Lord allows the Antichrist to do his thing, most of the people of the planet will either be killed or have great, great loss of life and property. Verse 13, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, right in your margin here, this is Revelation 6, I believe. There will be no physical structure of mankind left after that one. And upon all the ships of Tarshish, likely Tarshish is the British Isle. The British Isle resides on the Atlantic Ocean, if you recall. Did you know that up until approximately maybe 20-ish, 30-ish years ago, did you know that almost 3/4 of all Earth's commerce traversed the Atlantic Ocean? Yes, the Pacific is quite busy as well, but it was between Europe and the Americas that most of the people got their imports. As you know, the second trumpet of Revelation 8, verse 9, that's when that thing wormwood hits the ocean, and the Bible says a third of the ocean was destroyed. Now, it could be a sum of the third of all the oceans, but it's interesting if you do the mapping. If the Atlantic Ocean itself, if wormwood fell in that location, if it fell in the Atlantic, 1/3 of all of Earth's commerce would be suddenly turned off. And upwards of 1/3 of all jobs, everybody say all jobs in Europe and America, 1/3 of them are so dependent on transatlantic commerce, would be suddenly snuffed out. I don't know if wormwood is going to destroy 1/3 of all the oceans, or will it destroy the Atlantic Ocean? I don't know. We'll see. Nonetheless, there's your Revelation 8, verse 9, the second trumpet. Verse 17. The loftiness of man shall bow down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols shall utterly, he will utterly abolish. Verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Yeah, you're right. That's Revelation 6, verse 16, the sixth seal. What do all the people say? Rocks fall on us. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, if you don't have Jesus, nobody. That's the wrong question. Who's able to stand? Right question would be, Lord, save me. That would be the right question. Verse 20, and in that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to moles and bats. Who would worship a bat? But some people are. By the time the book of Revelation is finished, all these idols will look glaringly useless. 21. To go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Here is Isaiah prophesying quite specifically what Jesus will ultimately dictate to John in the book of Revelation. And finally, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? I'm going to read to you the New Living Translation. It says it a little more, something that we could grasp. Don't put your trust in humans. They are as frail as a breath. What good are they? You did it, the first two chapters in the book of Isaiah. Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Isaiah. There's some rough roads ahead, and we've been in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the minor prophets for so long. Lord, it is difficult when we have to read when you have to judge. Let's not forget what Jesus told John right about Revelation chapter 10, what the Lord told Ezekiel, what the Lord told Jeremiah. John, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all grew so weary for the judgments, it's almost like they said, enough, Lord, I can't look at it anymore. And Jesus said to all three of them, you have to keep prophesying. Remember how it worked, both in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and John, interestingly enough. Take this book, eat it. At first it will be sweet as honey, but then as it sits in your tummy, it will become bitter. What does that mean? Prophecy. Remember when you first discovered prophecy and you were so excited? Teach more prophecy, Pastor Steve. Teach some more. And it's fun and exciting until the prophecies begin to take place. Then it becomes hard to look at. Boy, do I remember the late great Planet Earth in the 1980s. And one Hal Lindsey book after another, and Chuck Smith and Chuck Missler book. Prophecy, prophecy, this is awesome. Remember how fun it was? And yet here we are in 2020. COVID. Yeah, see, it's getting rough now. It's the bitterness part of it. We're actually seeing the beginning of God removing his grace from the surface of planet Earth. And the very first worldwide manifestation of him doing just that, you've got to wear these masks. You've got to social distance. How many of you have had it up to here with masks and social distancing? Do you see the hand of the Lord? The world is saying, I want to see the facial details and recognition, please. I hate this not hugging stuff. This is the Lord saying, it's just a taste of what hell will be like. Talk about your social distance. You are going to be horrifically afraid of the other new-bodied humans in hell, and especially those demons. What's the size differentiation of the new-bodied human and a large demon? Will there be a pecking order in hell among the demons, among the humans? Rest. There will be no rest in hell because rest is from the Lord, the rest of the righteous. Nobody's going to sleep again in hell. And social distancing you will do because you are frightened to death in a no light environment. Who you are going to bump into? Will it be Hitler? Jeffrey Dahmer? Stalin? Will it be a fallen angel who is so huge that his counterpart, who could put one foot in the ocean and one foot on land, will they be huge? This is the Lord. COVID is one of the very first worldwide tastes of what hell will be like. Talk about a mask. You can't see anything or anybody. Prophecy is not easy, and sometimes it's tough to look at harvest. But God has told this pastor, keep teaching it. It was fun in the 80s and the 90s and early 2000s, but here it is. Some of the advanced shadow of God's approaching wrath has been touching some of our lives. And have you found yourself saying, I'm tired of it, Lord? Can we get back to normal? What if he says no? Harvest, are you ready? Can you hang in there? Can you stay with it? When somebody complains to you about vaccines and masks and all, can you stand up and say, this is what's going on? Because remember, prophecy is sweet at first, but when it's actually approaching, it can be very difficult. Hang in there, harvest. Keep your head up and your eyes focused on Jesus. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. True stuff. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Sunday.